Well, we certainly want to welcome every guest in our audience today. We are so glad to see you. Grateful that you are here. And hope that what happens will be a benefit in every way to you. To add to those announcements of ill people, I received a call yesterday from Susie Johnson, whose husband Robert is in room 448, Jewish Hospital, just out of ICU because of lung failures. They are members of a Church of the Lord in Bloomington, Indiana. I will post this on the board back in the back so that you can have that information. Well, we have some special guests in the audience today. Charlie Moore and his bride, Peggy, and their friends, the Walls. I am foregoing my usual procedure of giving exhortation and admonition to the new husband and wife, but I thought it appropriate that we take just a moment and pray for them, that their life together may be one that will be a blessing to them and others, and especially will be honorable and pleasing to God. Would you pray with me? Our gracious and good Father, we are thankful to you for this wonderful relationship that you've granted to us, that a man and a woman may come together in absolute unity with your blessing and be one. Certainly in so many ways, our Lord, the marriage and family are the greatest of all blessings beside the greatest of all, and that is salvation that we have in Jesus. So we pray for Charlie and for Peggy that they will love each other from a pure heart, that their life together be one that pleases you, and that because they are joined together, they will be a blessing to others. We pray, O Lord, that all of us in our marriages will honor you above all, that we'll learn the greatest of all love, and that is a love that does not expect anything, a love that does not respond to what the other may or may not do, but a love that rises out of us, the kind of love you showed to us when Jesus died, a love that rises out of us because we are determined to do good for and to be a blessing to the one to whom we have been joined in this great relationship. And now, Father, we pray that all that we do here today will honor you and your Son. In his name, amen. I approach the announced subject of today with some fear on my own part because the subject of suffering is not an easy subject. But it's one that the Bible deals with very forthrightly. It does not try to say that there really isn't anything bad happening in this world, that if you look at it carefully, you know that everything is really good, because it is not. And we know from the very beginning of the Bible that things went wrong. That the world we see today is not the world that God created in the beginning. And so we want to discuss today the love that lets us suffer. Hebrews 12 was read as a text, which speaks to this very issue, and we will come to that text again before we close. But let me just say that human pain and suffering is the greatest objection that unbelievers raise against the idea of a good and loving God. They just cannot conceive that God could be loving and all-powerful if he lets all this happen. Harold Kushner, a Jewish rabbi, decided that God was loving, but he was not all-powerful. In a book that he wrote on why bad things happen to good people. But the scripture won't allow us to take that position. It might be a comfortable escape. But God is presented in his word as both all-powerful and loving and good. But suffering is not just a challenge to those people who seem not to be able to believe in God. But it's a challenge for those of us who believe. It's an even greater challenge. Because we do believe that he is loving. And we do believe that he is good. If we don't believe in the existence of God, of course, everything is just happening according to some random activity. It has no point nor purpose. And so we can't complain about the world in which we live because it's not supposed to have any meaning. But when we find this a difficulty in our thinking, and there's a lot of suffering out there, isn't there? Suffering from our own foolishness. Suffering from the wickedness of others. Suffering from disease. Death. From genetic disorders. From natural disasters. From accidents and other causes. It's just out there. And there's no sense in our closing our eyes to it as if it does not exist. But the question that is raised is why doesn't God just stop it? Why does the all-powerful God just stop it? How can there be a loving God in a world of such suffering? And either God is all-powerful but not good, but good but not all-powerful. That's the objection that's raised. But here's some decisions that we have to make. As we make, and if we make, or we find this a difficulty that is shattering our faith, that is destroying our confidence in God. If we say that God could hardly be good and loving if he lets all this happen, does it mean that we believe in an evil God or none at all? Are we saying that God is not good, that God is evil? Or are we saying it's impossible for me to believe in God at all because this just couldn't be true if there were a God that loved? If none at all, then life has no meaning or purpose anyway. And there's no such thing as good and evil because good and evil rises out of the idea that there is a God who cares about our behavior and that there is a way that he expects us to live, to think and to live. But if an evil God, where do we get our concept of goodness and love by which we judge this God? How do we judge him and by what standard if there is no God? All will surely be hopeless in a world ruled by evil. Having set the stage, by what standard of good can the creature judge his creator? That's a problem, isn't it? How does the one created judge the one who created him? How do we know what good is? We are obviously saying this God cannot be good because of all this suffering. Then what is the standard that we use? And where do we get it? And how do we know that the standard that we use of what is good is the same one that is God's concept of goodness? That is something we have to wrestle with. Let me share with you now some passages from Romans chapter 9 and other places that will address this question of how a human being can sit in judgment on his Creator. Paul is dealing here with some difficult questions about the salvation of the Jewish people. And in verse 20 he says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me in this way?' Can the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me in this way?'" And then there's another passage in chapter 3 and verse 4. Which suggests the same problem that we have as creatures. "For what if some did not believe?" Chapter 3 and verse 4. For what, I'm reading in 3. "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar." Let God be true, and every man a liar. God is the standard. He's the creator. And we can't have a choice about that. And in the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul, in amazement, speaks about God's wisdom and God's judgments. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So, there's a problem. When we decide we know what is good, and then we judge God on the basis of that standard, and it may not be the standard that God uses at all. Is it good for a man to be wholly free of pain and suffering? Is this objection to say that all pain and suffering are to be considered evil and contrary to man's best good? Is that true? That is the position, obviously, that must be taken by those who just simply say that there ought not to be any pain and suffering in this world if God really loved us. Some pain is clearly a blessing. Otherwise, you would put your hand on a hot stove and burn it without any feeling. The pain that comes is what caused you to withdraw. Paul Brand, who is a hand surgeon and worked much among lepers, told the story of a young leper, 11 years old, who came to help him when he was trying to turn a key in a lock, and he could not do it. And the young man said, "Let me try." And he just took it and turned it with no difficulty. And Brand was amazed until he saw the blood dripping from the hand of the young man and realized that that effort had cut to the very bone of his fingers. No pain. Therefore, no protection against many things. In other words, pain is a blessing. It is a thing that warns us of damage that we may do to ourselves. It can also be good in a symptomatic way because we get pain that warns us of something wrong in the body. We are fearful of those diseases that are symptomless, are we not? That give us no warning so that we can respond to them and do something about them. Now, I understand. And I certainly have not discuss all the pain in the world, but we'll get to that later. Fear is painful. I don't know anybody that loves to be afraid. But it's good to be afraid of some things because that will keep us from some great harm that we would fall into were we not afraid. Guilt is painful. Guilt is painful. But it warns us of the lethal moral and spiritual sickness in the soul. That guilt can lead to good. So what we are saying here is that all pain is not bad. Secondly, God's word indicates it is not God's purpose to keep us happy, comfortable, and pain-free all the days on the earth. Some people think that's God's purpose. And if God was really loving and good, he would just keep us happy and carefree and painless in this world. Now, is that the position that we want to take? That the world, that the perfect world, the ideal world, the utopian world would be a world where there was no pain and there was no suffering at all. How would God fix that? When some ungodly person wants to do damage to somebody else, does he just stop that? So that the gun in his hand becomes suddenly nothing more than a stick? And the bullet becomes nothing more than a puff of air? So that there's no damage done? Would God just step in every time that I wanted to lie about someone or slander somebody and just not, the air wouldn't carry that slander or that lie. It just wouldn't do it. It'd be impossible for a wicked person to injure anyone else. And a lot of the suffering in this world is because of wickedness and sin in people, pride and haughtiness and arrogance and selfishness. And God would just stop that. If he stopped that, let me tell you what we would become. We'd become robots. We couldn't do good or evil. Because there would not be anything good about what we did. It would just all be something that God induces, that God guides, that God directs. We'd be puppets. When God made us free, He opened up the possibility of evil coming from human beings because we, like our ancient forebear Adam and Eve, chose not to trust God and chose to do our own thing and do it our way. And therefore, a lot of suffering. I can't describe to you with ease the kind of brutality that some parents will do to their own children. I cannot imagine it. I cannot imagine what some children will do to their parents. I cannot imagine the brutality that goes on in this world, where innocent little children are slaughtered in war and conflict, and it's burdensome to think about that sort of thing. But if God stops it, I tell you, God could stop it all by just wiping all of us out. And that would end it, wouldn't it? But God's purpose is merciful and God's purpose is gracious. And He has a plan for us and a will for us. So God doesn't intend to just keep us happy, but He intends us to be changed and transformed. Romans 8:29 says that He intends for us to be conformed to the image of His only begotten Son. What a wonderful change that would be. It's almost unimaginable. And yet that's God's purpose for us. God's purpose for you. Not that you sit here in a comfortable chair and rock away the time and never know any pain, never know any disappointment, never know any heartache, but that you be transformed. Now, if you can be transformed by sitting in your rocking chair, having no pain and having no difficulty and having no painful challenges to face, if that would transform you, that would be wonderful. But the truth is, it will not. By a new birth, He said. You must be born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus. In John chapter 3 and verse 3. You have got to be absolutely and totally changed. And that change will not be painless. Matthew 16:24 says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That doesn't sound like it's going to be an easy road, does it? This change, this transformation from being a sinner who's selfish and proud and haughty and who does his own thing without regard to God must be changed into someone who does everything because of the Lord. Whose whole focus is upon Him and becomes just like that beloved Son that He sent to die in our stead. So there will be pain. And then there's Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says about certain sinful activities, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Quite obviously, He speaks figuratively here. This is not talking about self-mutilation. This is talking about the casting away and the rejection of attitudes and dispositions and practices that are contrary to the principles that God has taught and revealed to us so clearly in His Son. So, God may bring some pain. And here's something else. God uses suffering to get our attention to the more critical problem of sin. Remember Genesis 3? When Adam and Eve decided they didn't need to listen to the will of God, listen to a serpent they'd never seen before, denied the one who had created them and cared for them and blessed them, and accepted the lie of someone who came along to say something that was appealing to them. But here's what God did as a consequence of all that. Verse 16 in Genesis 3, to the woman He said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam He said, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You see how much that says about pain and suffering? There's going to be pain and suffering, and God brought this. There's no question. This is not the world that God created in the beginning. This is not the Garden of Eden. Oh, there are reflections of that. I believe we can see in this world very clearly the love of God. I think we can see the wisdom of God. We are like Robinson Crusoe, cast upon an island with remnants of the world we once knew, and we see that. But we're in a world that's strange. Now, if you say this is not... this world is no good, and I will tell you that God would say to you, you're correct. All this hellish behavior, all this rottenness and corruption. God would say this is not right, but I will have to say to you that those of us who read the Scripture must recognize that God did do some things as a consequence of the sin of Adam and Eve that caused this world to be not what it was. Paul, in discussing that, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, says this, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." God says, this is not the world that I want, but it's the world in which I must bring to pass the transformation of those whom I love so that they can come and be with me. So as you look out and you see general suffering in the world, disease and death, it is true that God brought that upon humanity. But he did it to get our attention. I'll tell you something. C.S. Lewis was right when he said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us from our conscience, but he shouts at us in our pain. That gets our attention, does it not? I have to tell you that it hasn't been the things that were pleasant that helped to change my life, but the things that were bitter sometimes, the things that were painful and disappointing and heartbreaking, they got my attention. And I began to look at things as I needed to. I began to realize I am subject to God. I'm dependent upon him. I don't draw breath without his power. And I had to begin to think about my own life with respect to his will for me and whether or not I was doing what I needed to do. Pain can have that influence. And as we've already noted that passage, we'll turn from it. Suffering also is an instrument in God's hand to form new life in his children. Witness the model of Jesus. Jesus stood beside the Jordan where John had baptized him, and the voice of God was heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This sounds wonderful, wonderful beginning. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the same Spirit that descended upon him on that occasion of his baptism in the form of a dove, the same Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. You want to be the child of God? You have to be tested. And that's a part of it. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Let's just read from the beginning. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Tribulation, Paul said, produces endurance. Tribulation, he said, produces character, and character produces hope. In other words, the tribulations of our life are formative and transforming according to God's purpose. And the second passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says much the same thing, where Paul speaks about suffering. Verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory." It's working changes. It's working something that will be eternal in us. And then James chapter 1 also contains a similar sentiment. In fact, it's almost startling in its candor. He says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." All this tells us that God is not going to keep us from suffering, but lead us into it that we may be transformed as a consequence of it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, a similar sentiment from the Apostle Peter, beginning with verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This suffering, this grief that you've been put to, he said, will transform you if you let it do so. And then, of course, Hebrews we have read. Let me save the other passages for later. Well, somebody said, but what about the suffering that seems to make no sense at all? What about all these little children? What about all these innocent people who are just victims? I've seen some things that absolutely baffle me, I have to tell you. People that are godly, people that are earnest, and good so far as I can tell, who seem to suffer more than anybody else. Ever seen that? They have more problems physically. They have heartbreaking challenges all around them in relationships that they have with other people. They are treated abominably by those who have no care. And I say to myself, why in the world must these people suffer in this way? And I must tell you that I'd rather keep my mouth shut when I come around suffering. And people begin to ask why. I don't know the particulars. One thing I know, and that is that God does not produce all the suffering in this world. We produce a great deal of it. I know God lets it happen. And he's ultimately responsible. And I know this, that all the suffering in this world is not because of some personal sin. God brings suffering upon you because of sin. 9th chapter, John and the disciples see this man born blind and ask who sinned, his parents or did he? Who sinned? In other words, their immediate reaction was, if there's any suffering in this world, it's because somebody sinned. Well, that's not true. That is not true. In this particular case, it was done for the glory of God. It was to achieve a great purpose. And the sisters of Lazarus, chapter 11, and John didn't understand why Jesus didn't come when they sent word to him that his friend was sick. And Lazarus died, and they didn't understand that. And he said, It was for a higher purpose that God might be glorified, that his son might be glorified because Lazarus was raised from the dead the fourth day. But I don't know the reason for suffering in terms of the individual case. We sometimes will say when somebody died, some young person died in the flower of youth, we say, well, they might have turned out to be wicked and rotten. And therefore, God just took them away before they could do it. What in the world are we thinking about? How would I know such a thing? That is presumptuous beyond words to express. What I know is that God loves us. And that his intentions toward us are gracious. And if we are determined to serve him, that nothing that happens to us will ever defeat us, will ever do harm to us, because God is arranging things. I want to think with you about the problem of Job. That's the greatest book on suffering in all the Bible. And we all ought to read it, and read it several times. Job was a man, as the book opens, who was a very righteous man. And he was tending to business and serving God. And the Lord said he was righteous. But up in heaven, there was something else going on. The devil comes in and God said, have you looked at my servant Job, how the righteous man who serves the Lord and serves me? And he said, yes, 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 I know he serves you, but you must understand the reason he serves you is because you put a hedge around him so he doesn't have to suffer anything. No heartache, no disappointment, everything going fine. Wealthy, all those children, wonderful. And that's the reason he serves you. And God said, well, he said, if you put him, the devil said, if you really put him in trouble, he'll quit. He'll stop serving. And so God said, well, you can do that. You can take away what he's got if you want to. So I know that the devil can do it, folks. I know the devil can cause suffering. I know he can't do it without God's permission, but I know he can do it. And so what happened was he lost all his wealth, and then he lost all his children, and essentially lost his wife, who told him to curse God and die. And you know what he said? He said, though he kills me, yet will I trust him. So in this little contest that Job knew nothing about, and so far as I know, never learned about, God demonstrated two things. First of all, that men will love him no matter what. And two, that he's worthy of that kind of love and trust. But Job had his troubles. Job chapter 38. He had always wanted a conversation with the Lord because he knew that the Lord was making a mistake in this case because he was a righteous man and he's having to suffer all these things. And his friend said, well, you know, you're not righteous. You ought to confess your sins because we know good and well that you've done something bad. And if you just confess your sins, you can get this all taken care of. And Job kept saying, no, that's not it. In fact, he bought into the philosophy of his friends that only bad people suffer. Only bad people suffer. And he said, I'm not bad. I want to have a conversation with God. Well, he finally got his opportunity, didn't he? And God appeared to him, but perhaps not as he'd expected. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And he just asked him a lot of questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what was its foundation fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars lay together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And the questions they just keep rolling and rolling on it. He didn't have a clue. He didn't have a clue. You have any idea what kind of questions God could ask him? And you just stand there with your mouth shut, without a word to speak. And that was what happened to him. He got his opportunity. And the question is, are we wiser than God? Oh, I know what the world ought to be like. I know what, if God was good, if God was loving, I know exactly how the world should be. Do you now? And how would you work it out? Can we make a better world than the Almighty? And the answer to that is no. The answer is no. And Job, after he had had his little visit with God, in chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, we rear up against God and we say, God, this is not right. This ought not to be happening. And we don't know anything. It's a part of God's plan, this suffering. Its purpose is to bring us to him in the first place, get our attention, and then once he's gotten our attention, to use that to test and try us. One thing is interesting. C.S. Lewis wrote a book entitled The Problem of Pain. Excellent book. But he was young when he wrote that. He had been an atheist until he was 29, and I suspect that book was written when he was probably in his 40s. But he married late in his life, and his wife was afflicted suddenly with bone cancer, and she died. And about that he wrote a book, A Grief Observed, in 1961. And here's what he said. Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, if you turn to him then with praise, you will be welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. Now, that's what he felt in the midst of it. But he also wrote, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. Testing. How do we know we believe? Until we are tested. It's easy enough to say you believe while you sit in your rocking chair and everything is fine. But it's not so easy to say you believe and trust God when everything seems nailed down, seems to be coming loose, and there's suffering by people that you love, and you want to help, and no help comes, and you say, why? And I don't know the answer. Specific question. And I don't believe you do either. But God knows. Here's what we get down to. What are the choices we have when we see all this suffering, and it tries the faith of the Christian and causes those who are not Christians to just say, I can't believe this. I can't accept this. Well, we have two choices. To renounce God. That's what Job's wife said. You just renounce God and die. Get it over. Let the suffering turn us from Him. That's what suffering does for some people. As we've already noted. But there's another choice. That's to trust Him. And let suffering turn us to Him. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian soldier in the Second World War. And on one occasion he was called in by the brigade commander and told to give him his pistol. And so he trustingly gave it to him, and suddenly he was arrested by two counterintelligence men, and they didn't tell him why, but he did ask a question, don't you have a friend down in the Ukraine? And he remembered he'd written a letter to a friend criticizing Stalin. He was put in the gulag for 8 years and then exiled from the country. He had done nothing wrong, but he was put there, and as a consequence, he wrote The Gulag Archipelago, two huge volumes in which he described the awful circumstance of the Gulag. But here's what he said about all that suffering. It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. He said, I nourished my soul there. Bless you, prison, for having been in my life. He was brought face to face with God and became one who believed in God, having once denounced Him. He said, you cared for me even when I denied and renounced you. And that's a fact. Blaise Pascal, who was a French mathematician and philosopher, once spoke in dismay about the attitude of his friends for whom he was concerned, their unbelief, their disregard of God. And then he said, and there is irony in this, I do not know who put me into this world, nor what the world is, nor what I am myself. I am in ignorance of everything. All I know is that I must soon die, but what I know the least about is this very death, which I cannot escape. I only know that in leaving the world, I fall either into annihilation or into the hands of an angry God. And from all this, I conclude, and this is irony, and from all this, I conclude I ought to spend all the days of my life without caring to inquire into what must happen to me. Perhaps I might find some solution to my doubts, but I will not take the trouble or take a step to seek it. He said, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. That I don't even try to understand. So there's the choice that we have tonight. And I think you can trust God even if you don't understand, and you're not going to understand a lot of things. I will tell you right now, you are not going to understand a lot of things. But in Jeremiah, and you know the people of Israel and Judah, the nation of Israel, they often complained to God about how He had forgotten them, how He had mistreated them and done all things that are bad. But the truth is that they had suffered because of their sins. And He had warned them about it ahead of time, that was going to happen. But in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, and this is a verse to remember, to memorize, for I know, God says, For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So, here we are in this suffering world, called upon to trust in a God who cares for us. And I will tell you that if you think he does not care, look again at that cross and his massacred son hanging on it. Somebody says, where was God when I was hurting? In the same place he was when his son was hurting. There are things more important than suffering. There are things more vital than suffering. And there are things that are worth suffering. And so, it's good for us to recognize that. I cling often to Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That verse does not say everything's good. I don't have to look out in the world and say everything that happens is good. I got hit in the face. My wife got cancer. My brother's got cancer. Someone was killed. Someone was disabled in an awful way. I don't have to look out and say, oh, that's good. But I tell you, as a Christian, I can look out and say, he will work all things together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. This is a triumphant chapter. And he goes on to say some other things. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the faith of the Christian. And so we get through all these difficulties with confidence and assurance and hope, and know that all that's happening now is but to lead us to the real world that God wants. I know this is a bad world in many ways, and the Bible says it is. But I'm telling you that all this suffering can work to the eternal glory and good of your life. So, as Christians, we can receive it without bitter complaint, without some charge hurled in the face of God. We can receive it and live in hope and peace with him. That is the answer to the question. Where are you? What are you going to do about life? What I'm urging you to do today, I think you understand. I'm urging you to trust in God and to turn your life over to him. Trust in his son. Follow his son. Become the disciple of his son by experiencing that new birth, which is made possible because Jesus died. You and I can be different. We don't have to be selfish. We don't have to be proud and haughty. We don't have to be lust-driven. We don't have to do all those things. God enables us to be a different person. And that's what he's called us to. And even the suffering that comes just hones and shapes us into the image of his son and prepares us to come and live with him forever. So that's the invitation that I extend to you as we stand now and sing this invitation.